We turn again this morning to the little epistle of Jude, and we're going to look at verse 9, the epistle of Jude and the ninth verse. We have begun over these weeks a study into this little book, a profound and remarkable little book in many ways, a book which has many solemn things to say in the earlier part, but then we will find as we get towards the end some very wonderfully encouraging words. But even in the solemnness of these words, I hope there is encouragement as we look at these things together. Jude wanted to write this. Jude wanted to write about the common salvation, but he found it necessary, as we've seen, to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, we have considered some of these things, and we come now to this verse 9, where we read these words. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, we've seen how wicked men had crept into the early church, that they are now already there. Peter had warned the believers that this might happen. Jude now says that they have got there, that they've crept in. Be on your guard. And he reminds them how easy error does creep in, and uses these three Old Testament illustrations of unbelief and apostasy. Firstly, the children of Israel murmuring in the wilderness, verse 5. And then the angels that were sinned, who were cast out of heaven, in verse 6. And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And then he turns to these men, these evil men, these wicked men that have crept in, these dreamers who defile the flesh and reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And now he comes to this illustration in verse 9. Now I confess that this is not a verse that I would naturally turn to. If it were not here at this point in our regular exposition, I don't know that I would necessarily choose this as a text to preach on. But, of course, that's the danger, of course, of going through the Bible and just picking out sacred and selected texts. Well, they're all sacred texts, if you understand. But taking perhaps favourite passages or things like that, or just dotting around, this is probably not a verse that you would naturally turn to. But in regular exposition, we are brought to the position where we consider things which perhaps we might not consider, or we look into matters that perhaps cause us more difficulty. And the wonder, or the blessing of consistent, what's known as systematic exposition, is that we have to deal with both the easy and the harder passages in our consideration and in our preaching. Now, there are, of course, over this verse particularly, there's a later verse which we'll come to as well, but this verse particularly has been debated, whether it is reliable, whether we can trust it. Why? Well, here is Jude in the New Testament talking about an event concerning the body of Moses in the Old Testament. Where on earth does he get this idea from? Where has he dragged this up from? Where has he come to this? How can he refer to an event regarding Moses that does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures, in the inspired Old Testament scriptures? Has he taken it from some heretical document? Has he taken it from some apocryphal document? How has he come to understand this? Surely the argument goes, it's not my argument, but it's the argument that is put forward, we cannot accept this little book of Jude as canonical when there is such a blatant addition of material that was not known in the Old Testament. Well, I would argue very strongly that that's the argument that is made of those who have no understanding and no appreciation of the wisdom and wonder of God's inspiration of his holy word. And before we come in detail to this verse, I need to remind you of some words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Words that I'm sure you are very familiar with. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the normal way of translating that verse, and it's a perfectly accurate and a perfectly good translation. But the danger is that we can misunderstand the significance of the word that Paul uses in that verse, or not we, I trust we are far better instructed than this, but the critics can come to these verses and misunderstand and misapply them. What is Paul saying here? What is he doing as he uses this word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God? Well, it is a translation, forgive me, I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek, not a lot. It is a translation of the word theopneustos. Well, people say, where does that word come from? Well, it seems as though Paul coined this word. We might say he invented it. I can remember we had a couple of young lads in one of my previous churches, and they were lovely lads, and they've grown up to be I trust they're going on with the Lord. But they used to come to me sometimes, and they used to say, Pastor, we do like the words you make up, because apparently I make up some words. I quite often, if I want to emphasize the significance of becoming holy, I use a word which I don't think is a word. I say we need to be holified. Well, that's that is to be sanctified, but I hope it has more than sanctification. It's speaking about being holy. Now, there's no such word in the English language. You look in the Oxford Dictionary and you won't find a word, holified. Well, forgive me, I'm not trying to put myself on the same level as the Apostle Paul at all. But Paul has made up a word here. He has invented a word, as it were. This is the theologian. Well, no, I won't go into what the theologians say about it. It's not irrelevant. But here is a word that's only used once in Scripture. It doesn't occur anywhere else. Inspiration, it's translated, it's the word theopneustos. And what is he doing? He is describing what God is doing when he inspires, when he produces his inerrant word. He is describing for us what is happening to the scriptures. What is he saying? Is he saying, Timothy, this applies to this book that I'm writing now? No, he's talking to Timothy about the book that Timothy is holding in his hands, which of course is the Old Testament. And he's saying this is that which is scripture. And that applies to everything that we accept as scripture. So what Paul says here not only applies to the Old Testament, it applies to the whole Bible, the Word of God. That it is inspired. The book that Timothy held was breathed out by God himself. And the word theopneustos means that. Inspiration is a good translation, but it doesn't give the full sense of it. It's not simply that God puts his breath, as it were, into the word, but the word as it is comes to us is breathed out by God. What is he saying? He's saying that God is involved in the writing down of this word as his holy sacred word, that this is indeed the word of God. But he's saying more than that. He's saying that as you read it, it comes to you with the same power, that this is God's word to you today. You understand what I'm saying by that? I'm not saying what some of the heretics say when they say this becomes the word of God as it's applied to your heart. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that this is the word of God, that this is the word of God for Timothy, this is the word of God for us today. Now, there's no verb in the Greek in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The little words is, the verbs are supplied, and the Authorized and the New King James puts that word is in two places. Some of the modern versions only put it in one, and that's a shame because they don't get the sense in the same way. But no serious Bible student suggests that the verb implied should be was. All scripture was given. In other words, when it was written down, God inspired it. But now it comes to us, and it comes to us with less power. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this is God's word. And he's actually raising our understanding of how we believe God's holy word to be his word. So it is not that all scripture was given, but all scripture is given. All scripture given by inspiration of God, when it was first written, but as it comes to us now. So A.W. Pink quotes like this. He says this: "The scriptures then are the living word of the living God." Observe carefully how our opening passage expresses it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not all scripture was given by inspiration of God, as man would have expressed it. The holy scriptures, and this is the point, and A.W. Pink makes it so well, the holy scriptures not only were inspired of God, but they are so now. So this word comes to us as God's word today. And every day, and always. Now, if we understand that, what is the problem with this verse in Jude? If God is God, and this book is the very word of God, then God himself is well able to supply the inspiration for Jude to write about the history of the world, whether it's been previously revealed in the Old Testament or not. And only God or his appointed angel, his angelos, his heavenly messenger, what we call angel, can reveal what went on in the councils of heaven anyway. This had to come from God. Even if it were in the Old Testament, which it isn't, but even if it were, it would still have had to come by direct revelation from God. Do you understand? And in the light of Jude's desire for the truth to prevail against error, it is unthinkable that he would write under the inspiration of God that which is error. God reveals to Jude the truth. These evil men had corrupted the truth. You understand? That is the significance. These evil men have crept in to corrupt and to twist the truth with error. But God has preserved his truth. Paul makes that clear in 2 Timothy. But Jude is emphasizing that now as he speaks in this way. And that's a wonderful and a profound thing. And I think, well, I more than think, I declare that gives us confidence in this as the word of God. Now, I'll say something more about that in a moment or two, and probably later as we get further through this little book. Error had crept into the early church. All unknown, these evil men had wormed their way in. And Jude writes to warn the Christians to be on their guard, to stand up and to be counted, to defend the faith. Because you see, the devil is insidious. He creeps in unawares. And before we know what has happened, he's got in to spoil our witness. And this has happened many times before. And that's why we can learn from the testimony of Scripture. Satan is always out to attack the people of God. Now, friends, again, may I thank you and in God's name for your prayers this past year. It would be so easy for the devil to get in, would it not? We need to keep being men and women of prayer. I've been so encouraged by the prayers that you have offered so often this year. Let us keep praying for the presence of God and for the protection of God upon us all and upon God's witness. And God's glory, that the devil may not creep in. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it in various ways. And Jude goes on to refer to some of them. First, he destroyed Abel by Cain murdering him. What does God do? God is not taken by surprise. He raises up Seth in his place. And then The devil tries to pollute the godly line of Seth. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 2. And the spread of evil and wickedness until the time comes when God says that he can find no righteous person in the earth. And God repents that he has made man. And yet he finds one man, only one man. And we come across the first time in the scriptures when the word grace is used. I believe that grace is there right at the beginning, but the first time that grace is used, we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What an amazing statement. One man in that wicked world. We live in a wicked world today, but there are more than one of us. In those days, there was only Noah. God raised up Noah and he destroyed the sinful world. And God was not taken by surprise. In Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 22, the devil tries to get all the male children of the Israelites destroyed. But God was with the Hebrew midwives. And God overruled. And God saved his people alive. And by 2 Kings 11 and verses 1 to 3, Satan was stirring up wicked Queen Athaliah to murder all the royal heirs of Judah. But Jehosheba, the priest, hid little Joash, the royal heir, for 6 years. And Queen Athaliah was destroyed. And Haman sought to destroy the Jews in the days of Esther the queen. But God again had his woman in the right place at the right time. Right in the palace of Ahasuerus. And the devil's plans are foiled. And when Christ is born in Bethlehem, Satan inspired Herod to attack all the baby boys from 3 years old and under in an attempt to destroy God's plan of salvation. But God had his hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the devil was thwarted. And then at the cross, Satan thought he had done his worst. How the powers of hell rejoiced on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, but only to find that God again triumphed, because on the third day he was raised again from the dead. But that's the tactic of the devil. All the time to seek to destroy the work of God. But he'll never succeed. He will never succeed. That's why we read those verses in Zechariah and why we read those verses in Revelation in our readings today. The tactic of the devil is always to try to destroy the work of God and to thwart the purposes of God's people. And here he used these evil men who crept in to the church. And they had got in. But God has his Jude to come and say, awake, don't let them get away with it. Don't be like these defiling dreamers. They are light-hearted, they're foolish, they're flippant. They treat holy things with contempt. We looked at that last week in verse 8. And then he brings in Michael, the archangel, and he demonstrates that Michael was not tricked into flippancy or blasphemy. He would not even answer the devil on his terms. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He would not sin with his mouth. He would not disobey the word of God, even in his attacking of the devil. Well, let's ask one or two questions this morning. Let's ask three questions this morning. Firstly, why did the devil argue with Michael? Now, I have to say this is one of the most difficult verses of the New Testament. What do we have here? Well, we have Michael, who is described as the archangel. And who is he contending with? He is contending with the archfiend. You understand? The archangel contends with the archfiend, the archdevil. We might say, the archangel and the archdevil. Is there such a word? Maybe I've invented another word, I don't know. But you understand. And here are these two, you might say, the mighty powers in the heavenlies. Not in heaven, but in the heavenlies. That which signifies the power and authority of heaven in Michael the archangel, and that which signifies the power and authority of hell in the archdevil, the devil himself. And what happens as the archangel faces the archfiend? Well, it seems that the devil is seeking to provoke Michael over the body of Moses. And it seems that God sends Michael to bury the body of Moses. And what happens? The devil claims authority over Moses. Why? Well, Moses had committed murder. How could God lay claim to Moses? Moses had disobeyed God's word. He had struck the rock the second time. How can God lay claim to Moses when this man had disobeyed him? No murderer can enter heaven. But can I reverently suggest, if you'll pardon the expression, Michael refuses to have a slanging match with the devil. Do you understand what I mean by that? Is that a phrase you use in Manchester? He refuses to have an argument with the devil. He refuses to debate with the devil. He refuses to come down to the devil's level. He rebukes him in the name of the Lord. I think that has a tremendous encouraging lesson for us, doesn't it? Don't be provoked when people want to provoke us. How often we are provoked. I can remember my mother over and over when I was a child. I was easily provoked. She would just wag her finger at me and quote those words from Peter about the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And I got to the point where I was absolutely fed up with her saying it and thinking, I shall scream if she says that to me again. I didn't. But she's right, because the Bible's right. And sometimes you feel like screaming. Maybe you're far too self-controlled for that. But somebody comes along and they provoke you. And everything in you rises up and you... But what happens? The archangel is careful in what he says. My friends, I think if the angel hosts have that kind of concern, how much more should we, as fallible men and women, watch our words? And again, I say incidentally, I believe this is another evidence for the trustworthiness and reliability of Jude's book. Fancy God revealing this to Jude to put in his book as a testimony and as a witness to us. Second question, who is Michael? Well, we have, of course, discussed this a little bit in our Bible studies on angels, so I'm not going to go through this all again, but just briefly, particularly for those of you who are not able to come on a Tuesday, just briefly put you in this context. Michael is the only one described as the archangel. Contrary to popular opinion and John Milton's poem, Gabriel is never called an archangel in Scripture. Michael is the only one who is an archangel. What does Michael mean? The name means who is like God. Who is like God? The archangel, the chief angel, the first angel, the highest, the most important. And you can only have one in the first position. And he's only named three times in the Old Testament, all in Daniel, and twice in the New Testament. Daniel 10, 13 and 21, and Daniel 12, verse 1, where he is described as the prince of the children of Israel, the mighty warrior, the guardian of God's people, and especially guarding them from the godless powers that sought to attack them. And when we consider the words in Jude 9 here about contending with the devil, and those words that we read in Zechariah this morning about the Lord rebuking Satan and the opposition of the words, there are some parallels that we could draw there. We did speak a little bit about that when we studied this earlier. And the angel of the Lord, and I know that the angel of the Lord there is probably the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at Zechariah 3, there's certainly one angel, but there may have been more than one angel there. So maybe that was, well, that's a matter to be debated. In Revelation chapter 12, he leads the army of heaven in the final great defeat of the devil. We read about that in our reading this morning. And yet in Revelation 19, we read that it is the faithful and true, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who leads the final battle. So, as some have suggested, is Michael the Archangel another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the head of all things, including angelic powers? Now, some are convinced of that, and I mentioned when we studied this on Tuesday that the late Reverend Charlie Alexander made a very good case for this. Now, I'm not convinced, but he has a strong argument in favour of that, and he certainly took that view. William Jenkin, the man I've often quoted, whose commentary on Jude is profound and very comprehensive, discusses this as a possibility, but he is also not fully persuaded. But what we can say is that God the Son is the prince of his people. God the Son will finally defeat the devil. God the Son will come, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, with the voice of the archangel. So whether the archangel will be accompanying him, I think that is highly likely. But it is the voice of the archangel and the trump of God which signals the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so I am myself inclined to the view that Michael is probably not the Lord Jesus Christ, but or not another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, but that that does not take away the glory of the final defeat of the devil, which will be accomplished by God the Son. And what that says to us today is this, that if we are the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, if we are true believers, then we are on the victory side. God the Son, we are told in 1 John 3, verse 8, came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, that's an amazing thing. Thank God that the devil will not finally triumph. Thank God that the devil is a defeated foe. Thank God that though the devil is strong and full of power, he will not finally win. But there's something even more wonderful, isn't there, in the scriptures? Because in Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read this about the Lord Jesus. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he declared victory against the devil, he destroys the works of the devil, but at the last he will destroy the devil himself. That's amazing. That is wonderful. That is glorious. And when the old devil comes to attack you now, as he will, remember he is a defeated foe. Remember his days are numbered. Remember the time is coming when he will be finally destroyed and banished to hell forever. And remember the fact that when we get to heaven, he can no longer touch us. No longer touch us. We are on the victory side if we are God's people. So why did the devil argue with Michael? Who is Michael? Thirdly, what lessons can we draw from this? Let me give you three lessons briefly as we draw this to a close. Firstly, this is a reminder of the dangers of idolatry. A reminder of the dangers of idolatry. Why do I say that? Well, when we think about the power of the Lord, and when we think about the glory of the destruction of the devil, the danger is, maybe not for us, but the danger is that it's very easy to think that God is like us, only more powerful than us. Here is the devil contending about Moses' body. Why? Because he has a wrong view of God and of his power and his glory. He thought he could oppose God. He thought that he should have a case to answer before God. Why should God bury Moses? But you cannot oppose God. If you do, you come under his rebuke. And what is the devil doing here? He is indulging in the blasphemy of unbelief. Do you understand that? Unbelief is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is refusing to receive the word of God. So if you are an unbeliever, if you do not believe God's word, you are guilty of blasphemy. Does that sound hard? Does that sound harsh? That's what the Bible describes. That's how it is defined. It is a very solemn matter. To persist in unbelief is as bad as idolatry. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that at the last, everyone who opposes God, their mouths will be stopped. They will be silenced. They are guilty before God. Secondly, this reminds us, the second lesson we can draw is this. We've already hinted at it. The devil is always out to attack us. Now, my friends, it is very easy, isn't it, when we face temptation to fall. It's very easy to think that we can perhaps defeat temptation. Don't try to fight the devil in your own strength. Use the armor of God. The devil here is contending with Michael the archangel. The devil is going to dispute with us all the way to glory. The devil is going to argue with us. The devil will, as Billy Bray described it, scatter your path with vinegar. I don't know whether you remember Billy Bray, that Cornish Christian who was rather wild in some of the things he did and said, and used every opportunity he could to preach the gospel, and I'm shamed sometimes as I read his enthusiasm, and I'm sure you know some of the stories of what we're told about him. On one occasion, he was so enthusiastically telling people about the gospel that they told him to shut up, and if they didn't, they would put him in a barrel and put the lid on it. And Billy Bray simply replied, he said, "I will shout glory through the bunghole," he said. And, well, there are other stories like that. Billy Bray said, when he was considering the attacks of the devil, he said, "The devil fed me with vinegar with a teaspoon, but the Lord gave me honey with a ladle." That was the kind of character he was. Well, the devil will feed you vinegar, my friends. The devil will be all the time out to trip you up. The devil will dispute with you all the way to glory. The devil will be snapping at your heels like a Rottweiler. He wants to destroy you. But remember that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that at the last, God will gain the victory over the devil. What an encouragement. Yes, he is out to attack us. But he can never win. He can never win. The third lesson, I think, is great comforting. God cares for his own. Look at the care with which God took over the body of Moses. He sends Michael, his holy angel, to bury the body of Moses. He takes care with his saints. He watches over them even in death. I love some of the pictures. We won't stop with this now. I love some of the pictures in the Bible, some of the expressions in the Bible for the death of the believer. Maybe you think I'm sentimental. Carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, you may say that's sentimental. Is it? What a wonderful picture of the death of the believer. Taken by God, carried by his angels into his presence, protected all the way to glory. And what do we do, my friends? Well, I hope, forgive me, I hope you understand this, and please don't be distressed in the wrong sense, but when a Christian dies, we treat their body with respect. I hope we always treat those who've died, their bodies, with respect. But with the saints especially, what do we read in the Bible? Holy men carried the saints to their burial. Holy men. When somebody dies, what do we say? The first thing we need to say is that God has spoken. Now, even if a man commits suicide or a woman commits suicide, or even if something tragic happens to them, when death comes, God is the God of life and of death. God knows everything. God understands. And even in the most distressing of situations, when we face death in all its horror and in all its dreadfulness, the first thing is God knows. And God has spoken. And God watches over his people. And God cares for them. And all through this life, his people are under his protecting hand. Do you believe that? If you're a true saint of God, that should be a great encouragement and comfort to you through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. Listen to these words of Psalm 34. Speaking of the believers, they looked to him, that is to God, the Lord, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then this: the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that full of comfort? In this wicked world, when the devil is at large, and even Michael the archangel contends with the devil, what comfort for the true believer. Whose side are you on? Are you on the devil's side? Or are you on the Lord's side? What grace, what blessing, what comfort, what assurance when we know this God who cares for his own with tender care and gracious love. We're going to close by singing hymn 738, 738. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand, we go astray, and doubts appall and sorrows still increase. So lead us through Christ, the true and living way, 738.